Let's pray as we stand. God says, "This is the one whom I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And so, our Father, we're aware this evening that we're standing on holy ground as we come to your word, for we're standing in the presence of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And you will speak to us. And so we pray that you would humble us this evening in our hearts and enable us to receive your word, and not as the word of man, but as it really is, as the word of God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And as we sit down, Victor Chatfield will come and read and Roger Day proclaim God's word.
Today's reading is from Hebrews chapter 8, and that's on page 1208 in your church Bibles. Page 1208. That's Hebrews chapter 8, starting from verse 1. "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in the covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn hanging the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Thank you, Vic. Good work. And let me add my welcome to you, especially if you're new to London or if you're new to church. But I don't know what you made of that reading. I mean, it's quite long, wasn't it? And for those not used to Bible teaching, it's quite a first taste. Almost two chapters of dense material, strange talk of priests and tents and golden lampstands. It all seems pretty odd. And actually, to be honest, even for regulars, this passage is pretty long and pretty tricky. So I know it's holiday season, but we are going to have to do some hard work, I'm afraid. These 2 weeks in Hebrews 8-10 will require some thinking. But before you zone out, let me say up front, the work is worth it. Because God has a fantastic aim for these chapters. And we're actually told it across the page in chapter 10. So flick across the page to 1210. Chapter 10, verse 19 on page 1210. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," then verse 22, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Confidence and full assurance. That's the aim. That's what this two-week series is about. Confidence to approach God's heavenly throne, to walk right into his office. Assurance that you are welcome in the throne room of the universe. That's the aim. Confidence to approach God. And you'll see an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet. But I guess some here may think, well, actually, that's not the most urgent concern right now. I mean, given the recent riots, maybe you'd be more interested to hear what the Bible has to say about solving social problems. God can wait. We need to sort out London. And I can sympathise. 2 weeks ago, I lay in bed in Lewisham, a bag packed in case we needed to leave our flat, and I was terrified. Falling into the hands of a rioting gang is a horrible thought. But Hebrews says there's something scarier than that, actually. Just look down to verse 31, still in chapter 10. Verse 31 on page 1210. 10 verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, the Bible lifts our eyes. Yes, God has much to say about why society is in such a mess and what would help it. But actually, he has much more to say about the mess we've made of relating to him. And the warnings here about how bad things have got, well, they're far starker than David Cameron's broken Britain rhetoric. I mean, just look at verse 27, for example. "You thought Croydon fires were horrendous." Well, yeah, they were. But God, 10 verse 27, has a fury of fire that will consume his enemies. To face God unforgiven is a fearful thought. It may be scary to meet looters. It's even scarier to fall into the hands of the living God. So this is actually an urgent question. How can I have confidence before the judge of all the earth? But perhaps for others here, you do feel pretty confident. I think it's fairly common in our culture to assume, well, God would be pretty happy to see me if I rocked up into his throne room unannounced. After all, he's a God of love. I'm not that bad, at least compared to the looters. or closer to home. I'm involved in St. Helens. I give to the Regeneration Project. I even came to Summerlink last week. I mean, who needs help with confidence? But the fact is, as we're about to see, when it comes to approaching God, it is easy to have false confidence. It's easy to put our trust in entry strategies that are entirely useless. In fact, the writer's argument is that only Jesus Christ alone, can provide entry to the real God who's there. Confidence in Christ alone. And his readers are Christians, but they need reminding of that because they're at risk of just stepping back slightly from bold allegiance to Jesus Christ. It seems they've got some stick for being Christian, and they're tempted just to drift into safer, blander, more popular religious alternatives. For them, most likely Judaism. Which means these chapter 10 warnings of fire and fear are to Christians, warning us not to walk away from our King to some safer PC alternative. So it's a question for us Christians too. Will we cling to confidence in Christ? Or are we starting to drift? That's the issue for these 2 weeks. Now let's turn back to our passage and get our bearings. Back to chapter 8, page 1208. First off, let's just get a general idea. You may have noticed as the passage was read that there's a big comparison going on. The whole of 8 to 10 is a big kind of spot the difference exercise. And the comparison is between two covenants. So verse 6 talks about Jesus mediating a better covenant. Verse 7 talks about problems with the first covenant. And then this massive quotation from Jeremiah right in the middle is all about the new covenant. So let me just read from verse 8, the quotation. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt." So he's comparing two covenants. And the term covenant just means binding agreement. A deal. I actually made a covenant in this very building, just down there, with my wife Jessie, 2 years ago. We made binding promises, a covenant of marriage with each other. And the two covenants compared in this passage are the deal God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai, and then the new deal that Jesus Christ has provided for all who trust in him. So that's the big picture, basically. Spot the difference between the old covenant through Moses and the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And you'll see a table on the outline where I've given you some of the specific contrasts. We're not going to have time to look at them in detail, but you can go away and do homework if you want. Point by point, the author shows that Jesus is better. So under Moses, there was an earthly high priest, but Jesus in verse 1 is a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A better priest. Under Moses, there was a tabernacle, a man-made tent where God met his people. But Jesus, in verse 2, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Under Moses, there were promises from God. But with Jesus' new covenant, at the end of verse 6, there are better promises. Under Moses, rebellion was met with judgment, verse 9. But in Jesus, verse 10, God will change his people's hearts so they obey him. With Moses, knowledge of God was second hand. But with Jesus, verse 11, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then the climax of this new deal, verse 12. This is what it all hangs on, verse 12. In Jesus, there'll be full, complete, unqualified forgiveness. 8 verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Do you get the comparison? So, better priest, better tent, better promises. Our author wants us to be in no doubt, does he? Jesus is better the new covenant in every way is better than what Israel had in the old. And next week, we're going to focus on that climax, the full forgiveness of sins. If you want a completely clear conscience, well, next week will tell us how. But for today, I want to focus on the first two comparisons in the table. And our key point is this. Jesus is the real deal. Moses was given a scale model. I'm going to say three big points today, and this is the first one. Jesus is the real deal. Moses was given a scale model. And you can see that as you look closely at these first two comparisons, the priest and the tent. Because it's not so much that Jesus delivers something new, but something true. What he's brought isn't so much a new deal, but the real thing, the real deal. So listen again to verse 1, 8 verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Do you see the point? Jesus is the high priest in the heavenly throne room, in God's actual presence. Whereas the high priest under Moses, well, he was just operating on earth. That's what verse 4 is about. Verse 4, if Jesus were on earth, well, he wouldn't be a priest at all. Why? Well, because there's no vacancy. He wouldn't get a job. Because there are already priests doing the job on earth, according to the Mosaic law. Whereas our high priest, Jesus, well, he's actually in heaven at God's right hand. Or it's even more striking with the tabernacle, the tent comparison. So Jesus operates, verse 2, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Whereas the tabernacle you read about in Exodus is, verse 5, a replica. Do you see that? Verse 5, 8 verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and shadow. So Jesus is the real deal. Moses had a scale model. And can you see how that point fits in with the aim of giving confidence before God? Because Jesus is really in heaven right now, representing us to the Father. If I'm trusting in Jesus, my advocate is right by the bench in heaven. So Christ brings a confidence that the replica never could. And I think we need to be clear on this, because the thing about the new covenant realities is they're invisible. And it may well be this was one of the hardest things for the Hebrews, Christians from a Jewish background, to get their heads around. And you can understand why, can't you? I mean, back in the day, you could have walked up to the tabernacle tent, or later the temple in Jerusalem, and touched it. You could have had a guided tour of the outside, at least. You could have seen your high priest killing something, a sacrifice, and taking the blood in for forgiveness. You could have seen it. And isn't it natural for what's tangible to seem real? And what we can't see, well, that to be open to all sorts of doubts. Especially here in the West, in an image-driven culture, I'll believe it if I see it. Don't know if you find that hard. I do. Trusting a saviour I can't see. In a throne room I can't see. Before a God I can't see. But the surprise of Hebrews 8 is that reality is the opposite to what we'd expect. It's really striking, isn't it? The tabernacle that you could touch and smell and walk around, well, that was the fake. That was the replica. That was the copy, the shadow. That wasn't the real thing. So whatever you do, don't go back to Judaism or any other religious alternative, however impressive the show. The real deal is with Jesus in God's true unseen throne room. See, Jesus is a priest far more real than the one you could touch. That's our first point. You can have confidence because Jesus is the real deal. Although, let me add one caveat to that. It's worth saying that although in one sense the tabernacle was a fake, it was a copy, it was God's idea and God's design. Let's just look down at verse 5 to see that again. 8 verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Moses was given exact design specifications from God. And that means it is worth looking carefully at the tabernacle. It is God's scale model. It's not a dodgy fake, which isn't to say there's a kind of tent flying around somewhere in orbit in the outer atmosphere. I don't think that's the point. I think it's saying, if you look at the tabernacle's design, well, that will help you know how to approach God. It's like an architect's model that you get with big building projects. I didn't see the one for St. Helens, but I assume there was one, you know, a kind of cardboard model. It's always smaller scale. The real thing's more glorious. The real thing isn't made of cardboard, but it helps you understand the functions. And actually, that's true of the whole of the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever wondered, why did God bother with all the stuff before Jesus if the new covenant was always the plan? Because on a superficial look, it can seem a bit like God had plan A, Adam and Eve, but that went a bit wrong. So he came up with plan B, Israel, Moses, the old covenant, but that went wrong. And then he scrabbled around in his bag somewhere and found Jesus. And thankfully at the moment that seems to be going okay. But that can't possibly be right. Because all through the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. So is the failure of the old covenant, actually. You see, Jesus has always been plan A. But God gave us the Old Testament as a scale model, setting up the categories we needed to understand Jesus when he came. God's king, God's prophet, God's savior, God's sacrifice, God's high priest. Well, to put all that another way, if you want to know what it takes to approach God's throne, take a good long look at the tabernacle. And that's exactly what our author does in chapter 9, which is our second point. So our second point, chapter 9, 1 to 10, is this. The scale model showed no entry to God. That's our second point. The scale model showed no entry to God. And I'm afraid here the architecture does actually matter. So I've put a floor plan of the tabernacle on your handout. The bold bit, the rectangle left of centre, is the important section. That's the tent where God arranged to meet his people. And it's divided into two parts, and then there's a courtyard around it. So let's get the tour from the author himself. Verse 2, 9 verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. So on the picture, that's the right-hand part of that bold rectangular tent. It's called the holy place. Verse 3 carries on. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides of gold and various other things. So that box to the left, also in bold, is the most holy place. It's the inner sanctuary where God's presence appeared above the Ark of the Covenant. Have you got that? So two sections, the holy place and the most holy place, and they're divided by a thick curtain cutting off God's holy throne. That's the layout. But what's the significance? Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So, although both parts of that tent were restricted access, only priests allowed, no general public, actually, when it came to the second part, the most holy place, only the high priest could go. Only once a year, and only carrying blood. Can you imagine that curtain? It's as if a massive sign hang across it, saying restricted access, no unauthorized entry. Do you see how limited the access was? One person, one time a year, for one purpose, putting blood on the altar. And God was serious about these conditions. So just after Aaron got ordained as high priest, two of his sons decided they'd freestyle and offer some incense when they wanted to, and they were killed. They were burned by God's fearsome presence. So what's God teaching us through all that today? Well, verse 8, have a look down. Verse 8, and this is our key verse for this point. Verse 8 is the key verse. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. That's the key. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. Do you see that? As long as that safety curtain hung in the tabernacle, as long as the priests were only allowed in the first section regularly, protected from God's actual presence, well, the way to the holy places was not yet opened. So this is what the scale model showed. No entry to God. And verse 9 explains why. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The way was closed because sin hadn't been dealt with. We just weren't clean enough. Consciences weren't clean. Not on the inside. So, the Old Covenant provided lots of purification. Aaron going in once a year at least kept the tabernacle clean enough for God to stay for 12 more months. But only behind the safety curtain. No entry. Danger of death. And it's really important we grasp this, because it completely undermines the breezy self-confidence I mentioned earlier. If you think it's possible to walk into God's throne room on your own merit, well, you're wrong. You are deeply wrong. God gave us the tabernacle to prove it. If I think that just because I try not to hurt people and take an occasional interest in God, that makes me clean enough to enter his holy presence, well, then I don't really know the God who's there at all. I don't know his burning holiness, and I don't know my filthy record. There's no entry for the self-confident. But secondly, this point, it undermines any religious route into God's presence. In fact, any attempt to get to God except through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Listen, if the tabernacle, which God himself designed, and the earthly high priest whom God himself appointed, following the specific rituals which God himself had commanded for the Jewish people who God himself had handpicked, if the most elaborate arrangement ever seen in civilization for accessing God's presence didn't work, it couldn't open the door, well, how on earth do we think praying five times a day would, or giving money to good causes, or attending mass and confession, or being just an active member of a church or a synagogue or a mosque or a temple? It doesn't matter which earthly shrine you travel to, whether it's Canterbury or Jerusalem or Mecca, it's not going to beat the tabernacle. It doesn't matter how impressive our religious gurus are. The high priest was quite a sight. It doesn't matter how much we sacrifice. Israel's rituals were expensive and time-consuming. Nothing will open that curtain. Nothing we can do makes us clean enough for entry. And that's what the scale model showed. No entry to God. But finally, wonderfully, point three, Jesus has opened the way to God. Jesus has opened the way to God. Read with me chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. 9 verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Again, we're told Jesus entered the real place. We've heard that before. That was point one. But the new thing is permanence. Notice the permanence of his entry. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. And end of verse, thus securing an eternal redemption. Once for all entry, eternal redemption. So whereas Aaron, the earthly high priest, he just popped in temporarily for an annual cleansing. Jesus is in there for good, providing permanent purity, eternal redemption. The way is open for all for good. And that's all because Jesus wasn't just offering animal blood, he was offering his own blood. He was a better sacrifice. But we're going to look at that next week. So Jesus is the real deal. He entered heaven itself and offered himself to open the way for us. Which is why chapter 10, verse 19, where we started, chapter 10, verse 19, and this is where we'll end, it's why we can have confidence. Do you see that? Hopefully this verse is going to make a bit more sense now at the end of the sermon than it did at the start. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. This is such a big deal. Look, I know sacrifices and curtains seem a long way from 21st century London, but Christian, do you realize what you have in Jesus? A way through the curtain. We are allowed on the inside. It's so huge, in fact, that Matthew and Mark and Luke all pause their gospels while they're describing the death of Jesus to look the other way at the curtain in the temple as it was torn from top to bottom. It is huge. Jesus has opened the way to heaven. So then, as we close, where will we find our confidence in approaching God this year? That would be a great thing to talk about over Haagen-Dazs or Ben and Jerry's or whatever it was. And perhaps more importantly, where could we misplace our confidence? Because there are countless dodgy tickets claiming to provide access to God. Two specific words for particular groups here. Firstly, for those who are choosing a church in the coming weeks, whether you've come to London and are looking for one here, or you're about to move looking elsewhere, this is a really key issue. What does the church look like that's truly experiencing God's presence, where heaven is touching earth? Well, it's easy to be impressed by the earthly stuff, isn't it? You know, the awe-inspiring environment of an ancient cathedral with its candles and choirs and incense, the atmosphere of reverence that's created. It may be beautiful, but cathedrals do not open the curtain. Or it might be for you that the driving rock of a contemporary worship band. I'm a drummer, so that's more my style. Well, let me tell you, my bass drum can get people excited, but it cannot open the curtain. It might just be that the buzz of a large congregation like this. I remember feeling that way at Christian summer camps. It was such a thrill being away with so many of God's people praising him together. It felt like God was near, and then I came back to real life. And it seemed like such a letdown. But Christian conferences cannot open the curtain, nor can St. Helens. Only Jesus opens the curtain, and he's as real in a small, faithful local church. He's as real Monday morning in the office. He's as real at home with the kids as he is with a great crowd of believers singing praises. And finally, a word for those who are gearing up for another year of service here. Particularly if you're like me, a bit daunted at the busyness of September being 2 weeks away. Well, let's remember the extraordinary privilege we have in Jesus. We have access to God's throne room in a city where so many don't. We know true confidence where so many are believing the lie that sincerity is all you need before God. It is an enormous privilege to have access to heaven. Sincerity doesn't open the curtain, but Jesus has. And that is a great reason to stick to him, to live for him, and to serve him. So let me pray that we do that now. Father, curtains and sacrifices seem a long way away from real life here in London. But please convict us of the difficulty in getting to you, and so the wonder of what Jesus has provided. And we pray for those who are getting weary of the struggle of sticking with Jesus, those who are tempted to drift back from bold allegiance to him. Please, Lord, would you strengthen them with this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.